Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Chris Tegenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, December 12th, 2025. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. You may not believe this, but it's my birthday today, but I still had to look at my computer to see the date. So that's where my head's at. I don't believe I did that shit. Okay. For the second week in a row, I have 8 pages of notes for the first 2 verses of the chapter. And once again, another collection of cross-references to Genesis, Exodus, and the New Testament, and elsewhere. But these portions of Isaiah, more than anywhere else in the prophets, illustrate the connections between Genesis and Christ, and the purpose of Christ in ways that should make the basic concepts of Christian identity and covenant theology irrefutable in the minds of people making reasonable inquiries. That this is irrefutable. That from the beginning, Yahweh God planned this salvation for the people of the 12 tribes of Israel, and nobody else has ever been included in this, and this evening we will see that from a different perspective. So this is part 52 of our commentary on Isaiah, and it is titled The Comfort of Zion, even though we will only get a few verses into this chapter this evening, I think maybe 7, and the Comfort of Zion is mentioned throughout the chapter. I just couldn't write anymore when I got to like page 12 or 13 or something. Okay. While discussing your mother's divorcement, where we had taken a phrase that is found in the opening verse of Isaiah chapter 51, I should say, or maybe I'm confused again, as the title for the discussion of our chapter. No, chapter 50, I had it right in the first place, I'm sorry. I always second-guess myself after I've already written these notes, and this first part I've definitely edited at least twice, so I'm always doubting myself. I'm always wanting to check after myself. I guess maybe I'm too hard on myself, but that's okay. While discussing our last week's program, Isaiah chapter 50 and your mother's divorcement, we had seen that even in their state of bereavement, having been put away by Yahweh their God, who had been the husband of their nation, the children of Israel had nevertheless been given hopes of redemption and deliverance. Then, for most of the balance of that chapter, there is a description which, in hindsight, is clearly a messianic prophecy describing a man who would suffer shame and reproach, but who would ultimately overcome his enemies by the power of God. In the final verses of the chapter, those who fear Yahweh and obey his servant, that Messiah figure, would have hope. But those who were self-reliant and who would attempt to walk in their own light rather than await the light of God would die in sorrow. In the course of our discussion of that chapter, we hope to have illustrated the fact that the allegory of the marriage relationship between Yahweh God and the children of Israel as a nation is really much more than an allegory. It is a fact of history which transcends history itself. It is certain, in many ways in Scripture, that Yahweh God does not care for the standards set by men. According to his word, he is both the husband and the king of the children of Israel, And that arrangement began in the wedding vows taken at Sinai, which are described in the book of Exodus. To many people, this may sound incredulous, but the Sinai ceremony, where Moses had gathered the people and read to them the law, certainly was a wedding of the nation to their God, a marriage. Moses was commanded to sanctify the people in Exodus chapter 19, just as a bride would sanctify herself and adorn herself in white garments, which are a symbol of sanctification for her husband. Then Moses assembled the people and began to read to them the law, which Paul had later described as the law of the husband in Romans chapter 7. In traditional English wedding vows, as they had been published in the 16th century in the Book of Common Prayer, the groom promised to love and to cherish his wife. In turn, the bride promised to love, to cherish, and to obey her husband. This reflects a Christian tradition for marital relations, which is explained in the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, for which the King James Version reads in part, "For after this, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." On the other hand, the husband is expected to love and honor the wife. So Peter continued and wrote, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful or compassionate." Pitiful is a terrible translation there. "And be courteous." So a wife should never be reduced to the status of a slave or mere property, even if that was her legal status in ancient times. Legal status and how you treat your wife in your household are two different things. Rather, a wife should be more of a partner who is willing to function on behalf of her husband and their joint family. The Christian admonishment that a wife should obey her husband dates back to Genesis chapter 3, where Eve was told that thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So when I say Christian admonishment, it is Christian in the eyes of God, and we should have no care for the opinions of the denominational churches. As a digression, the churches have actually served to help destroy the order of society as it had been ordered by God. In 1928, the Anglican Church removed the word obey from the vows of the bride, replacing Christian tradition with feminism and paving the way for the destruction of the traditional family, which we have witnessed over the course of recent decades. Excuse me. But Yahweh will not remove his requirement of obedience for those that love him. And in his eyes, the determination which is found in Genesis chapter 3 has not changed. The relationship between Yahweh and Israel is exemplary of the marriage relationship, but it is also somewhat different. A man should not surround his wife with cavalry and beat her if she has stumbled in some manner and made some silly mistake. So where we find the words which Yahweh had commanded Moses to read to the elders of the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, we read in part, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which Yahweh commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto Yahweh. In other words, he reported back to Yahweh what they said, like, Yahweh didn't know, but Moses had to do his duty. So, Moses acted not only as the mediator of the Sinai covenant, as Paul of Tarsus had indirectly described him in his epistle to the Hebrews, but he also acted as the officiating priest, or perhaps the magistrate, conducting what is essentially a wedding ceremony. Then later on in Exodus chapter 20, after they had received the primary commandments of the law, we read, and all the people saw thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. Then even later, after having received many other commandments, in Exodus chapter 24, we read, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that Yahweh has said, we will do and be obedient. The wife is to love, honor, and obey the husband. Here is the wedding ceremony right here. They had been given promises by Yahweh to be a peculiar treasure, to be sheltered, to be fed, to always be a holy nation before him, and all of these other wonderful promises on the condition that they loved, honored, and obeyed him. So later in law, some of these elements are repeated, such as in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we read, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Therefore, the children of Israel, the wife, had expected to love and obey her husband. They were also expected to be faithful, as we read further on in that same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Ye shall not go after other gods, after other husbands, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For Yahweh your God is a jealous God among you, just like a husband would be jealous, lest the anger of Yahweh thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Here we must note that the penalty for unfaithfulness is death, which is the same as the penalty for adultery. Examining the gods of the surrounding nations, they were fertility cults, which demanded many sexual indiscretions and other sins. So in their later state of rebellion and infidelity, the people not only played the harlot as a nation, but it also very frequently committed acts of fornication and adultery as individuals. As we also described in our last presentation in Zechariah chapter 11, on account of the disobedience of the people, Yahweh God had announced through the prophet that I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break the covenant which I have made with all the people. There's no exception here. Whether it be Judah in captivity, Israel in captivity, Judah that returned to build the second temple, at the very time when Zechariah wrote these things, the covenant was broken with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the porter flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. We'd also explained that the only covenant which Yahweh had made directly with all the people is the Sinai covenant, as it is described in the beginning with Exodus chapter 19. So that is the covenant which Yahweh had broken. There is no more covenant unless you accept Christ and are worthy to be a part of the new covenant, if you're one of the people of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, with whom, to whom he had promised that covenant, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jews have no covenant with God. They gaslight denominational Christians into thinking that they do, but Yahweh himself in Zechariah announced that that old covenant was broken, even though it doesn't even apply to people we know as Jews, because they're not Israelites. They claim to have that covenant, and they don't. And Christians fall for this, when it clearly says the covenant made with all the people is broken. So now as Isaiah chapter 51 opens, the people who seek Yahweh are not told to look back to Moses, but rather they are told to look back to Abraham. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. The analogy is interesting. And for reason of this analogy, we had titled our relatively recent commentary on Genesis chapter 3, More Than a Hole, borrowing this analogy from this passage of Isaiah here in a way so as to purposely evoke a modern but vulgar meaning. While Sarah was Abraham's wife, and for that reason, as Peter described it, she considered him to be her master. In Abraham's eyes, Sarah was much more than a mere sexual object, and much more than a servant or a piece of property. She remained his partner and his love even to his old age, and even in spite of the fact that she was barren. As a digression, the extreme contrasting example is King Henry VIII, who had put away or had even killed several of his wives for not bearing him a son. The children of Israel are described as a servant of Yahweh here in Isaiah chapter 41, but also as the seed of Abraham, his friend, in that same place. So while we may expect our wives to serve our own needs in a domestic capacity, they should also be treated as our friends. Even Christ told his apostles, as it is recorded in John chapter 14, that you are my friends if you do whatever I command you, if you cooperate with the husband and you are obedient. The husband should treat you as a friend. Even when you make little mistakes, you better forgive your wives because, well, if not, then you're that wicked servant who beats his fellow servants because they owe him a small debt, when in fact Christ has forgiven you much larger debt. So a faithful wife certainly should be a friend. Henry VIII is the example of a man who would abuse his wife as mere property or as a mere breeding utensil. But as we have said, a wife should be more than a whole. So there we have two extremes, and it won't be good for Henry in the judgment. here we would assert that the children of Israel in captivity are told to look back to Abraham and Sarah, because it is for reason of the unconditional covenants which Yahweh God had made with Abraham, and the unconditional promises which he had made with, or I should say, to both Abraham and Sarah, that the children of Israel would be redeemed and delivered. And for that same reason, Zion is offered comfort here. So here the cause for the redemption and deliverance of Israel in captivity is directly related to the Yahweh's promises which he had made to Abraham and Sarah. Otherwise, they would not be mentioned in this context. In Ezekiel chapter 50, we see a promise of redemption and deliverance. And then we see a messianic prophecy. And then we see a reference to the light that the people should wait upon, and a contrast of the people who would insist on walking in their own light, and they would be punished for that. And here we have an appeal at the very beginning of this chapter, with no break in the context, for the people to look unto Abraham, your father, and Sarah that bear you. The children of Israel are described, here we would assert, I'm starting to read the last paragraph over again. Here we would assert that the children of Israel in captivity are told to look back to Abraham and Sarah, because it is for reason of the unconditional covenants which God had made with them and those promises. The Sinai covenant was conditional upon the keeping of the terms of the husband, which Israel, the wife, had made vows to keep. The penalty for unfaithfulness was death, as we have just seen in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the children of Israel in captivity were all liable to that penalty of death, which, if it were executed, would have erased the seed of Jacob from history. To keep the promises, Yahweh would have had to resurrect Isaac from the grave, or Jacob from the grave, to have more children and start all over again. No. In the opening verses of Genesis chapter 12, we read, "Now Yahweh had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Abraham fulfilled the only condition required of him in order to be assured this promise, which was to leave Haran and go to the land of Canaan. That's all he was told to do, and that he would receive these promises. So Yahweh God is bound to keep these promises, regardless of any subsequent circumstances. Therefore, when the children of Israel had failed to keep the Sinai covenant, that has absolutely no bearing on the keeping of this promise by Yahweh God. No bearing at all. Then later, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was given additional promises, where we read in part, "And behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir," a reference to Abraham's servant Eleazar, I'm beginning at verse 4, "but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in Yahweh, And he counted it to him, in other words, Yahweh counted it to Abraham for righteousness. As a digression, this alone proves that Yahweh has not changed, and references to the seed of Abraham throughout the Bible must bear the same meaning as they had in Genesis. That is because if Abraham himself could not make any substitutions for the seed of his loins, the seed which comes out of his bowels, then the denominational churches are certainly not going to be allowed to make any such substitutions. They may pontificate and twist the scripture all they want, and in the end they shall be judged for that, because Yahweh God does not change, and he is not going to accept their subterfuge. I try to use a fancy word there instead of saying bullshit. After he had been given those promises in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was then told to divide certain animals and lay them out on the ground. This was for a ceremony which in ancient times was actually a custom that was used to formalize covenants between men and even between kings of diverse nations, which is something that we had explained in detail from ancient inscriptions in part 24 of our Genesis commentary, which was titled The Victories of Abraham. Making a covenant in this manner, men swore to the terms of the covenant by passing through the carcasses of the divided animals as an acknowledgement that if they failed to keep the terms of the covenant, it should be for them to suffer the same fate as the divided animals. It was symbolic of that. Subsequently, a deep sleep had come upon Abraham, wherein other things were spoken to him in a vision. And Yahweh is represented as having passed through the carcasses, where we read in part in verse 17 of the chapter. This is Genesis chapter 15. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace, and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So Yahweh had passed through the pieces, binding himself to the promises which he had made with Abraham, as men and kings had made such covenants in ancient times. But Abraham did not pass through the pieces. And there were no other terms given to him which he had to fulfill. So the covenant of Genesis chapter 15 was unconditional on the part of Abraham. However, all the promises which Yahweh had made to Abraham in relation to that covenant must be fulfilled by Yahweh God, or he should be divided in two and torn in pieces as the animals were. That was the signification of the covenant. A little further on, in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham was given further promises which seem to have been without condition, where he was told by Yahweh, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." These words repeat some of the promises in the earlier unconditional covenants. So they still remain without condition. Conditions cannot be imposed after a covenant has been made, or the covenant becomes a lie and it is rendered useless. Yahweh God is not a Jewish lawyer. So following that, a covenant is made which did have a condition imposed upon Abraham and his descendants, where we read, "And God said unto Abram, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after the inner generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in a house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Yet, like the Sinai covenant, neither could this covenant have any retroactive effect on the promises and covenants which had preceded. This covenant of circumcision was kept until the captivity of Egypt. When the circumcision had lapsed for a significant period of time in captivity, and since Yahweh had forewarned Abraham of the captivity in Egypt, he must have foreseen and forgiven that lapse even before he had required it. The practice of circumcision was incorporated into the law and reinstituted by Joshua after the Exodus and the subsequent wanderings in the desert. And it is described in Joshua chapter 5. That act is described in Joshua chapter 5, where he had to circumcise all of the men of the house of Israel because they had not been circumcised while they were in Egypt. So for whatever reason, in captivity, they were not circumcised, but Yahweh had forgiven that. But once they had gone into captivity again, the children of Israel abandoned the circumcision yet again. Yet Christ promised them mercy. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul of Tarsus had explained, as it is also found in the law in Deuteronomy chapters 10 and 30, and in the prophets in Jeremiah chapter 4, that the true circumcision which Yahweh seeks of men is in the heart, not of the flesh. However, women were never circumcised in Israel or in the ancient world. So immediately after requiring circumcision from Abraham, Yahweh made an unconditional promise in reference to Sarah, where we read in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 17, "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah, or Sarai, I'm sorry, but Sarah shall be her name." Sarai evidently means princess. "And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yeah, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." And there were no conditions imposed on Sarah in exchange for that promise. So it's unconditional. It's an unconditional promise. Then a little further on, Yahweh said, the word of Yahweh said, I prefer to say, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." much later, Isaac, who had inherited the promises made to Abraham, as we have just seen, had in turn passed them on to Jacob. So long as Jacob did what he was told, where we read in Genesis chapter 28, and Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him, and he said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padanaram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's father. And God Almighty shall bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. So Jacob had done what his father had told him. And later he had returned to Canaan with all of the 13 children which he had as a result of his obedience. Then once he reached Canaan, Yahweh God had told him to go to Bethel, and he did. So consequently, in Genesis chapter 35, we read, in part, And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padanaram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. And kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Even if Jacob was given the land of Canaan, that certainly does not mean that his descendants had been restricted to Canaan or prohibited from dwelling anywhere else. So as we had seen when we discussed the later half of Isaiah chapter 49, there certainly had been promised a place of their own. A place which was not in Canaan, from which they would move no more. That does not cancel the promise here, but rather it should be viewed as complementing the promise here. Furthermore, in the text of Genesis chapter 35, it is also apparent that those promises made to Jacob were given without condition. Except for being told to go to Bethel, where he had received those words, nothing else had been required of Jacob. Yahweh God did not have Moses write these things in vain. And Yahshua Christ, with his prophets and apostles, did not make references to these things in vain. Where the children of Israel in captivity were told to look unto Sarah and Abraham and Sarah, on account of whom they had all of these promises and more, most of these promises and several covenants were made without condition. Therefore, not even the covenant of Genesis chapter 17, wherein Yahweh had required circumcision, could interfere in their fulfillment. Here in Isaiah, in chapter 50, there were promises of redemption and deliverance for the captives of Israel. And there is no break in the context with these opening verses of chapter 51. Chapter divisions suck. They're all in the wrong places. Perhaps they shouldn't exist at all, because it makes people think that, oh, this is a new subject, and they forget about what they were reading in the chapter before that. I've seen that. I've seen people do that. I've seen people cite the first verse of a chapter or the last verse of a chapter and take it out of context because they're not paying attention to what that verse on the other side of the chapter division is saying. And the chapter division is artificial. It was made in the 13th century by a Roman Catholic English bishop when England was still in a Roman Catholic church. So that's an addition of men that shouldn't change our reading of Scripture. read through the chapter division, and you'll see that very often the context doesn't change at all. And the chapter division is arbitrary. There is no disconnecting the words of God in the opening of Isaiah chapter 50 from chapter 49, or chapter 51 here from chapter 50. They're all connected. It's all the same prophecy. Here in Isaiah in chapter 50, there were promises of redemption and deliverance for the captives of Israel, and there is no break in the context with these opening verses of chapter 51, where they are then beckoned to look unto Abraham and Sarah, from whom they had also inherited these promises. So much later in Luke chapter 1, after Mary had been told that she would give birth to the future Messiah of Israel, and she described her experience to Elizabeth, her cousin, we read in part. And Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord." I'll read the King James Version, perhaps. This is the King James Version I have in my notes. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." That don't mean that they should worship her in the Catholic way, which is idolatry. "For he that is mighty has done great to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." He didn't do any of these things yet as she's saying these words, but she is confident in their fulfillment now that the Messiah of Israel was going to be born. "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." That's all you need to understand that the promises to Abraham are the reason for the redemption and salvation in Christ. Period. Further on in that same chapter, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, made a declaration concerning his own newborn son, will we read. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophecy, saying, Blessed be Yahweh God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us," meaning Israel, "in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." There's no other reason for the making of the new covenant and the coming of Christ outside of the promises to Abraham, period. The Sinai covenant has nothing to do with any of this, except that in order to fulfill the words of the prophets, Christ came, made under the law, and was sacrificed because, according to certain rituals of the law, because those rituals were actually a type for the promised Messiah. Yahweh knowing everything that's going to happen or that needs to happen in advance. So there were other reasons why the trappings of the Sinai covenant had been continued for 500 years, actually about 560 years after the covenant was declared to be broken, and that was to introduce the Messiah and keep that Messiah connected to these Old Testament writings, to maintain those writings and those promises in Jerusalem until the Messiah would come. That's I could probably write a podcast or at least a long essay on that aspect alone. That is why all of this was maintained, so that Daniel chapter 9 could be fulfilled. Daniel chapter 9 explains why all of this was maintained. He explains the reason for the 70 weeks kingdom, or the second temple period, as it's called today, between the time of the destruction of Babylon, the return of the Judeans in the days of Zerubbabel, and the maintenance of the temple and the rituals and the priesthood until the coming of Christ, is explained in Daniel chapter 9. That's two witnesses in Luke chapter 1. The report of Mary and the report of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that the reasons for the coming of Christ are found in the promises and covenants made with Abraham. For those reasons and others, the Apostle Paul had written in Romans chapter 15 that now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the nations might glorify God for his mercy, meaning they must be the nations of Israel who needed that mercy because they were under the penalty of death. The nations might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the nations and sing unto thy name. While the law and the prophets were upheld by Christ, and while the law contains the commandments which Christ had also commanded his disciples to keep, the basis of the new covenant is found in the promises to the fathers, as we have seen declared here by both Paul and Luke. Paul also acknowledges this in Hebrews chapter 8. We're speaking of the failure of the Sinai covenant, referring to Yahshua Christ, he wrote in part in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, not the promises at Sinai made by the children of Israel that they would obey God, and they sure as hell didn't obey God, but the promises which God made to Abraham, which will not fail, because Yahweh, God, does not fail. Those promises must be the promises that have been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul confirmed this again in Galatians chapter 3, where he wrote, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And then in verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. And right there, where Paul wrote of the covenant confirmed of God in Christ, which was 430 years before the law, he can only be referring to those first promises and the unconditional covenant which was made in Abraham in Genesis chapters 12 and 15. So for that, he continued and said in verse 18 of that chapter, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Once more, Paul had confirmed this in Hebrews chapter 11, where he wrote, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive after for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. He had no idea what he was getting into. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, or tents, really, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Finally, in Romans chapter 9, Paul evoked not only the covenants and promises made to Abraham, but also the unconditional promises made to Sarah and Rebekah in his comparison of Jacob and Esau, by which he illustrated the distinction between the true Israelites of Judea, his kinsmen according to the flesh, and the Edomites, whom he had described as vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. I'm sorry. My throat gets stuck. Sort of. That's the only way I could describe it. With their usual propensity to twist interpretations of Scripture, the denominational churches actually invert the meaning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul had written in regard to Christ, "For all the promises of God are in him, yeah, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." Perhaps I should have got the Christogenian New Testament translation of some of these passages. They interpret this to mean that Christ had inherited all the promises to Abraham, but it means just the opposite. So in reference to the same promises, Paul wrote in chapter 7 of that same epistle, describing his readers as having, therefore, these promises. And in Romans chapter 4, he wrote that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You don't use that word all of one man. You don't have to do that. He would have wrote the promises might be sure to Jesus Christ. But he wrote the promise might be sure to all the seed. While in Galatians chapter 4, he told his readers, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. In the eyes of Paul, the heirs of the promise are a plurality and not an individual. They are to physical genetic seed, like Isaac was, and not to mere believers." That's ridiculous. Seed does not mean believer ever. So the promises are not in Christ because he received them all. Something which is actually contrary to the promises themselves. But rather, the promises are in Christ because he is Yahweh God incarnate, and he came to confirm and to assure them all. And just as Paul had also written in Romans chapter 4, "They shall be fulfilled as it is written." For which reason he also told the Romans in the verse which had preceded those words, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed," to a plurality. "Not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." He's the father of all 12 tribes, not merely the 2.5 tribes, the remnant of 2.5 tribes. It's only a small portion of 2.5 tribes in Judea. The phrase "all the seed" is a reference to the seed of Isaac through Jacob. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, citing the words to Abraham in Genesis, that "in Isaac shall thy seed be called," which also defines his use of seed in relation to the promises throughout his writings. Those of the law were the remnant portion of Judah who returned to Judea. But those of the faith of Abraham are the far greater numbers of the 12 tribes of Israel that had been scattered abroad by the captivities and by other historical circumstances, many of which are in the scripture, such as in the burden of Tyre in the earlier chapters of Isaiah, where we see that many Israelites would leave by sea rather than go into Assyrian captivity. And it's rather explicit in that passage, in that chapter. There should be no dispute that the Sinai covenant is forever broken. But the new covenant in Christ is founded upon the promises to Abraham, which were subsequently inherited by Jacob alone. As a digression, there are people who claim to be identity Christians who continue to dispute this with me unto this very day, even from long before the time that I first addressed it explicitly in a presentation titled Christian Foundations in July of 2019. So they go so far as to attempt to bind men to the rituals and the ceremonial laws of the Sinai covenant, things which had been done away with in the divorce and which were never required under the new covenant in Christ. We have Pharisees and Sadducees in Christian identity, and it's sad, it's horrible. But they're there, and they're steadfast, and I can't tell them any different, no matter how long I talk to them. I've argued with some of them for weeks in social media. Might be good practice. How to argue with a brick. Now Yahweh promises to comfort Zion. Immediately after he told the children of Israel to look unto Abraham and Sarah. Of course, Abraham and Sarah could not save them. And if they would have been judged by the terms of the Sinai covenant, they would all be dead without exception. But rather, Yahweh himself had vowed to save Israel on account of Abraham and Sarah. So, now he offers them comfort. And that comfort is predicated upon the promises which he had made to Abraham and Sarah, which is the very reason for which they have been mentioned here. And captive Israel is told to look unto them. And in verse 3 we read, "For Yahweh shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody." Interestingly, where the King James Version has, "and her desert like the garden of Yahweh," the Septuagint, as Brenton translated it, has "and her western places as the garden of the Lord." However, Brenton followed the Codex Vaticanus, and other manuscripts of the Septuagint do not have the redundancy, wanting the words "for and her western places as the garden" in that clause. So the "of the Lord" part would be joined to the preceding phrase in the Septuagint, which is fine. It would read much like the King James Version does here. The Dead Sea Scrolls Bible also agrees with the reading of the King James Version in this verse, except that there is an additional clause in the scroll known as 1Q Isaiah A, the Great Isaiah Scroll, I believe that is, which adds the words, "sorrow and mourning will flee away" at the end of the verse. There are some variations among the later Greek editions preserved in the Hexapla, but none of them contain the words "for western places." So it's really kind of peculiar reading in the Codex Vaticanus. These are not random, disparate statements. The word of Yahweh is informing us as to the reason why he shall redeem and deliver Israel, in spite of their sins, which is for the sake of those unconditional covenants and promises which he had made to Abraham and Sarah. Therefore, the comfort of Zion is found in the promises which Yahweh had made to Abraham, on account of which he shall save the children of Israel. So they had been told to look to him. Well, to them, to Abraham and Sarah. I'll add, and Sarah here in my notes. Yet in the process, they shall be chastised into obedience, because as a nation, they had not conducted themselves as a faithful wife. In the terms of the Abrahamic covenants, Abraham would have a multitude of children who would develop into great nations. But that by itself does not promise Abraham's children either comfort or prosperity. They could sit like niggers in Sudan or in Zimbabwe, starving and eating dung pies and mosquitoes. In the terms of the Sinai covenant, the children of Israel were given many laws to abide by, and a promise that if they obeyed, they would have comfort and prosperity. The terms of the new covenant are not any different. While Christ promises mercy for sinners, obedience is nevertheless the ultimate requirement. So Christ had said, as it is recorded in John chapter 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." There are several explanations of this love, this relationship of love to obedience in the New Testament, especially in the writings of both John and Paul. For example, in Romans chapter 13, where Paul wrote in part that love is fulfilling of the law, so John wrote in his first epistle in chapter 5 that by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So John and Paul agree on that concept perfectly. They're in perfect harmony. So because the keeping of the commandments of God is the Christian expression of our love for both our God and our brethren, then the comfort of Zion is also contingent upon obedience here, where we continue with Isaiah chapter 51. "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people." We'd commented at length on the promised Savior and Redeemer of Israel as the light of the nations in our discussion, our recent discussion of the early half of Isaiah chapter 49. So here there are several themes found in recent chapters which converge. And there is no break in the context across these chapters, so the concepts are clearly related. Therefore, the verses we had cited in Luke chapter 1, where Christ was born so that Yahweh could uphold the promises which he had made to Abraham, should be cross-referenced to the opening verses of this chapter, where the children of Israel in captivity are told to look to Abraham and Sarah, for which reason they are offered comfort. A little further on from the verses we have already cited in Luke chapter 1, where the apostle had recorded the words of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, where Zacharias continued, he had also made a declaration concerning this light of the people, where he is recorded as having said in reference to his newborn son, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." There's that light again. And we see that it's Christ who bears that light. He's the day spring. In the Revelation, he declares himself to be the bright and morning star. He's the day spring from on high. that visited us, and John the Baptist was to prepare his ways, as it is in the prophets. The remission of sin necessitates obedience to the commandments of God on the part of the people, since sin is transgression of the law. As the Apostle John had later explained in chapter 3 of his first epistle. So without a doubt, that passage from Luke chapter 1 should be cross-referenced to Isaiah chapter 49:6, where we read, speaking of the word of God, that he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach unto the end of the earth." But those passages should also be cross-referenced to this one here in Isaiah chapter 51. Therefore, the light of Christ, which is also the light of the gospel and the law, cannot be separated from the promises which Yahweh God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even if the law was not imposed on them. As it was in the writings of Moses, the comfort of Zion is contingent upon the law. But since it is the captivity of Israel which is being addressed here in Isaiah, for which reason Isaiah chapter 49 had opened with the call to listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar, it also becomes evident that Zion is not merely an allegorical reference to Jerusalem or a literal reference to the mountain of that name within Jerusalem. Rather, Zion, in the words of the prophets, describes all of Israel, and the collective of Israel is the mountain and even the holy mountain of Yahweh. And there's many prophetic references I probably could raise to substantiate that, but I didn't. I purposely neglected to. Obadiah 17 comes to mind, where Yahweh speaks about the beasts eating on his holy mountain and how they would, all the nations, all the heathen eating on his holy mountain, and he would destroy them all for that. And that's not because they're eating McDonald's on a mountain in Palestine. That's because they're feeding off of his people, which we see today happening all over the world, wherever his people are. Now Yahweh declares the coming of his righteousness in verse 5 here, Isaiah chapter 52. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. Here in the Septuagint, words are added to the second clause, which reads, "My salvation has gone forth as a light." In the final clause of verse 5, the Septuagint has the phrase "nations" in place of the pronoun "they." Earlier in verse 4, I thought I'd mention that here, where the first clause has people, the Septuagint has kings. But these variations are not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible. I didn't bother to look any further. I didn't think it was that important. Where we read, "The isle shall wait upon me" here. "The isle shall wait upon me, and on my arm they shall trust." We have another reference which attests that it is the children of captivity of Israel in captivity who are being addressed here. Just as the beginning of this prophecy in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 49 had beckoned to those afar off in the isles or coastlands in their places of captivity. we're going to discuss this concept of righteousness for a few pages of my notes. Paul of Tarsus went to great lengths to distinguish between law and the righteousness which a man esteems to have for himself, which is derived from his keeping the law. But unfortunately, this is poorly understood in denominational churches. Paul himself would never have contradicted the words of Isaiah, which we see in verse 7 here, where the people are beckoned to hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. So Paul had written in Romans chapter 3 that on account of the salvation which is in Christ, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Contrary to the simple-minded insistence that all means all without any further qualifications, the word all always requires a context to be properly understood. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul provided that context where he said, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed. Even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. In other words, he names things which did not exist as though they existed, because God is absolutely certain that they shall exist. There Paul had spoken in reference to himself and to the Romans. But he would not have said that to anyone who is not of Abraham's seed, which he explained in Romans chapter 4. The Romans had also descended from the ancient Israelites. And Paul explained it in several other places in that same epistle, especially in chapters 1 and 4. And in his profession of the purpose of Christ in chapter 15, all of those statements help serve to prove that the Romans are Israel, such as where Paul had told the Romans that they had the truth of God and turned it into a lie. And for that cause, God gave them up to worse or more severe sexual indiscretions. He must be talking to Israelites, because they had the truth of God and turned it into a lie with their pagan worship. That's just one example in Romans chapter 1, and there are others in Romans. Okay. In fact, where Paul had said that all have sinned, he could only have been speaking to the children of Israel. Since, as the Apostle John wrote in chapter 3 of his first epistle, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And with this Paul agreed, where he had attested in Romans chapter 5 that sin is not imputed where there is no law. So if there is no law, men cannot be held liable for sin. And the law was only given to the children of Israel, as it is expressed in the Psalms. I didn't pull that passage, which I wanted to quote. I had a comma at the end of my paragraph, so it's like, oops. Psalm 147:19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, and his statutes and judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. You can't be held liable for sin if you didn't have the law. The other nations, the other Genesis 10 nations, didn't have the law. Only Israel had the law. Only Israel could be held liable for sin. But even though the righteousness of God transcends the law, as Paul explained in that passage of Romans chapter 3, which we had cited a few paragraphs ago, and even though righteousness is from faith in God through Yahshua Christ, and even though all have sinned, all the seed of Abraham, all the seed of Abraham through Jacob, as Paul defined all, in that same chapter 3 of his epistle to the Romans, Paul had asked a rhetorical question where he wrote, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yeah, we establish the law." As it is recorded in John chapter 15, Christ had said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And in Romans chapter 3, Paul had insisted that Christians establish the law, referring to the same commandments. But while men aspire to keep the law, men may aspire to keep the law, no man should seek to be justified by the law. Because as Paul had said, all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. So in relation to his kinsmen according to the flesh, those who were truly Israelites, Paul wrote further on in Romans chapter 9 that Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness, ostensibly because many Israelites in Judea had continued to reject Christ, which is the very reason for which Paul had prayed in that chapter. For that same reason, David, who had often declared that he frequently meditated on the law, had professed to Yahweh in the 143rd Psalm that in thy sight shall no living man be justified. The Apostle James agreed where he wrote in chapter 2 of his epistle, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offended one point, he is guilty of all." Many of the statements of Paul are further clarified. We had used the phrase translated as "by the works of the law" in Romans chapter 9, and on several occasions in Galatians chapters 2 and 3. This phrase, exergon nomu, literally means "by the works of the law" or "from the works of the law." But in the Septuagint, as well as certain sectarian writings found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were nearly contemporary with the time of Paul, the phrase is used to describe the rituals which were performed for the remission of sin. There is no longer a priesthood in rituals, as the old covenant was broken by Yahweh God himself on account of the disobedience of the people. Christ is the only priest, as Paul had explained in the epistle to the Hebrews, and he is the only propitiation for sin, which is also evident in 1 John chapter 2. So with this meaning of the phrase "works of the law," we may find that Paul had further clarified his words in the epistle to the Romans in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." As David said, no man, no living man can be righteous in the eyes of God. Therefore, there are no rituals by which a man may cleanse himself from sin, as there had been in the law. But we read in chapter 2 of the first epistle of John, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. By the phrase whole world, it may be demonstrated that John intended to describe the children of God scattered abroad, which he mentioned in chapter 11 of his account of the gospel. So speaking of this same Zion, we read a passage which accounts for those words from John in Isaiah chapter 62. Behold, Yahweh is proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh. And thou shalt be sought out, a city not forsaken. That was proclaimed under the end of the world which John spoke about, that Christ died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Yahshua Christ is the Savior and Redeemer of Israel, and he beckoned his disciples to keep his commandments, and that is related to the message of comfort here in Isaiah, where the captives of Israel, who had been spread to the ends of the earth, are told that a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. The denominational churches teach that the law was done away with in Christ, but Christ, his prophets, and his apostles had all taught otherwise. The rituals of the law were done away with in Christ, not the commandments of the law. The rituals of the law were actually rendered useless in 586 BC, and there's been no Ark of the Covenant for almost 600 years. There had been no Ark of the Covenant where they could get mercy for their sins, because there's no mercy seat atop the Ark by which they could fulfill the ritual of pouring the blood of the bull on a mercy seat required to get mercy for sins and forgiveness according to the law. So you can't be justified for the law from You can't be justified by the law. No man could be justified by the law, because no man could have mercy for his sins between 586 BC and the Passion of the Christ. So here, as we continue with this passage in Isaiah, in verse 6, we read, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old, like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. So here is an early allusion to a promise which was, or to portions of a promise, which was written later and much more explicitly in connection with the promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, where we read, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Yet here in Isaiah, Isaiah already referred to the people in whose heart is my law. A man should take care and not take it for granted that the law is written in his heart. Even Paul had attested in Romans chapter 8 that what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. No one can say that Paul was not a recipient of the promise, that Paul did not have the law written in his heart, as it is stated here and promised in Jeremiah. But Paul did not know sin, meaning that he did not understand that he had sinned until he had come to know the law. So having the law written in one's heart does not necessarily mean that a man should live by the heart alone. In Jeremiah chapter 17, we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Then in James chapter 1, of the epistle of James, we read, verse 26, and if any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. As we said, the children of Israel shall only have comfort with obedience, and as it was in the time of the Exodus, so it is here in Isaiah. But other assurances accompany this one, as in Isaiah chapter 45, we read that I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Then two verses later we read, in Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So as we had said earlier, the children of Israel shall only have comfort with obedience. And as it was in the time of Exodus, so it is here in Isaiah. But here they are promised both comfort and obedience, where the word of Yahweh says that my salvation shall be forever, and is promised that all the seed of Israel shall be saved. Then we see that his promise in Isaiah is echoed in the words of Christ himself in John chapter 10, where we read, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, which they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Ultimately, all of his sheep, either in this world or the next, will bend the knee and follow him, because that is what they have been promised by Yahweh God, unconditionally and in spite of their sins. In the Revelation, those who enter the city of God in the closing chapters of the Revelation, those who have the access to the tree of life are also those who keep his commandments. That's how it's described. So they must know the law. They must read the law in order to know it. And then in their hearts, they have a proclivity to cling to the law, to hold on to the law. That's how the law is written in your heart. You either have the ability to read the law and keep it in your heart so that you practice the law, or you read the law and you run off in some other direction and you don't keep it. sort of have the law in your heart isn't that you are pre-programmed with the laws of God in your heart. Because even Paul needed the law to know whether or not he had sinned. To have the law in your heart means that you have the capacity to hear the law or read the law and understand it and keep it in heart. Just like Mary had kept, as Luke describes it in Luke chapter 1, in the event where Mary was told many things by an angel about her coming son that she would have, she kept those things in her heart. If you can read the law and know the law and keep those things in your heart, then you were blessed with the capacity to maintain the law in your heart by God. God gave you that capacity. And those that don't have it are probably not of him. Or they're terrible sinners. I mean, we can't judge with a blanket judgment. And many Israelites have been terrible sinners. In the end, there would be no choice but to obey him. But we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, the blessings of obedience and the curses for disobedience, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, we're calling them to mind now, whither Yahweh God has driven thee, and shall return unto Yahweh thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I commanded thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither Yahweh thy God has scattered thee. And if any of thine be driven out into the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will Yahweh thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And Yahweh thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So as we have said in the past and in other contexts, repentance is a gift from God. Having the word written in your heart so that you can maintain the law in your heart and keep it is a gift from God. But it's a promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. As Paul has said in Romans chapter 8, and Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Yahweh God has subjected the Adamic man to vanity in order to be tried by it, and also to be instructed by it. So Yahweh God has also promised to save the Adamic man from that same vanity. Here we shall pause our commentary for Isaiah chapter 51. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening.